I will take it to, even though you've just heard the passage, go to James 1, keep it open, or keep your cell phone there, you know, whatever you need to do. And I do want to look at it. It's only a few verses. Richard read the three verses that we're looking at, but it's a little bit bigger than that. British psychologist Oliver James coined a new phrase called affluenza. I don't know if you've heard it. It's kind of popped up here and there in different places. And basically, in his estimation, it's placing a high value on money, possessions, appearances, or fame. And he wanted to coin the phrase because he saw that in especially what he called the selfish capitalism, we're seeing these things come to rise. You know, where people through selfish capitalism are getting to a point of excessive wealth seeking. Whether you have a lot or whether you don't, people's lives are now beginning to revolve around having and getting and holding on to, and how that's led to a whole bunch of different things. Matter of fact, in his study, he says that as he's looked at this problem of affluenza, he said there's a handful of results that he's been able to pinpoint. And again, this is as a secular psychologist. He says one of the results is it leads to material inequality. You know, more and more people become rich, more and more people become poor, and the rich and poor become further and farther apart. And very few people want to do anything about these inequalities. So the second thing that happens is it actually leads to greater unhappiness. You would think that having more would lead you to more happiness, but he says actually just the opposite. It leads you to greater unhappiness in your life. Third thing was interesting was he said that affluenza, this desire, this pursuit of money, possessions, appearance, fame, it actually also leads to a higher rate of mental disorders. That it has these effects on us that we don't understand, that we don't know. So again, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to take this first week of the new year and to address it, because we live in an area that this is par for the course. I mean, we live right outside of Washington, D.C., where money, power, influence are the currency that we use. And in our area, we are uniquely in a place that overemphasizes those things as the measure of a man, measure of a woman, measure of a family. But what the Bible tells us is that the gospel uniquely addresses those issues. And as you let the gospel in, it has the potential and the power to reshape your attitude and your lifestyle towards money and status. And so that's essentially what I wanted to address. And the passage that we're going to be using today is James 1. I actually preached on part of this passage, I think about a year ago when I first got here. And it's the opening section, opening salvo to James's letter. James is writing to a broad Christian audience, and he wants to lay out what the gospel does. You know, in other words, if you've become a Christian and you say that you believe in Jesus Christ and you profess faith in him, the gospel should do these things to you. Now, you know, as we get into his letter, at least into this part, it's interesting to note that James is the most practical of all the letters. It's also interesting to note that when he begins to talk about what the Christian life looks like, he starts with the issue of trials, you know, difficulties, sufferings, temptations. So we actually looked at that a year ago, where we looked at this whole issue starting off where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for then you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we talked about the fact that one of the foundations of the Christian life and of our lives in the gospel here is that we will face trials and difficulties and sufferings and temptations of all different types. Now, what's interesting about this passage that we're now taking apart, verse 9 through 11, is that James is making a connection. He's saying your tests and your trials and your temptations in life aren't just going to come from bad things. They will also come from good things. Now, so going through sufferings and losses and periods of drought and depression and sorrow and bad things happening, they will tempt you. But in the next breath, he says, what will also test your faith, what will also try you, what will also bring temptation into your life is having much. And it's a very unique position. For most of us, we think one is good, the other is bad. And what James says, he says, both are trials. Both bring to light issues in your life. Both bring temptations, both bring challenges, but through both, you can come to know and to love Christ more. So again, it's a very unique position. And so as we look at what James has to say in these three quick verses about money and status, essentially I want to address first what James has to say about the power of money and status, you know, how it exerts control and power over us. And then he gives us two answers. The first is the brevity of money and status, and this is something that a lot of us know. The third point is, second answer he also gives, is he gives the gospel or the deep answer to money and status. So that's what we're going to look at, is we're going to look at the power of money and status, and then the two answers that he talks about, the brevity and then the gospel answer. So first, what does he say about the power of money and status? Again, if you go back to verse 2, he talks about how money, status are all a part of the trials and the tests of faith that we experience. Okay, I'm not the only one that heard that. Okay. and so, you know, when it comes to life, it's not just in times where things are bad that we should be praying and that we should be seeking God, that we should be asking for wisdom. One of the real world tests of faith are difficulties. But another real world test of our faith is in plenty, is when we have much. And that's something that we tend to neglect. And so what James does is he talks about the rich and the poor, but he talks about them as both having unique challenges, unique difficulties, unique things that if not dealt with according to faith, they can lead you away from God and not towards God. Unique things that are for those who are poor, those who are for rich, unique things that cause temptations, that cause struggles, that cause questions, that cause doubt, that cause whole sorts of things. And he's speaking out of experience because James is actually a part of a church, and you see this as you read through the rest of his letter. James is a part of a church that is full of very rich people and very poor people. And in his very own church, he sees the fact that being very rich or very poor can cause problems in people's lives and can cause problems in the church. Matter of fact, if you read through his letter, you begin to find out that there's a lot of problems happening in his church that are essentially across this poor-rich divide. You know, the rich are being favored. And so when the rich come into church, they're being given the best seats. They're being given preferential treatment. And the poor are being told to stand in the back. And so we see that James understands from personal experience the fact that all of this is really going on. Now, in our church, that's probably not as much of an issue. But there is a divide. There are things that separate us, and there are different temptations and trials when it comes to having much or not having very much. Again, for most of us, we think that the only problem with money is not having it. You know, that's really my only problem in life. If I just had more, that would take care of most of the problems that I have. I hate to tell you this, and I have to tell myself this all the time, but that is absolutely not true. There are a whole host of things that money coming into your life absolutely wrecks. And the money isn't the answer. It's not the solution. It's not the salve that will take care of every pain, every sorrow, every problem. And that's usually the temptation. The temptation is if you don't have a lot, you tend to think, boy, if I just had more of what I don't have, then things would be okay. I think I've shared some of these statistics with you, but one of the most interesting ones is that when you look at people who've won the lottery, 1 in 3 lottery winners find themselves completely broke again within 5 years. Within 5 years, they end up spending whatever wealth they've just been given, and they end up at the same place or worse than they started. There's hosts and hosts of studies that say the more money you have, the more stress you have, the more money you have, the more difficult your life becomes, the more money you have, the less it makes you happy. There's actually tons of studies that consistently show that having more money doesn't make you more happy, at least to a whole host of other things. And so what we need to address is the power that money has over us. Now, in a lot of ways, as most of us know, if we're not careful in an affluent society, money and status can become idolatrous. They can become our measure. They can become our identity. They can become our security and they can become our joy. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves living for those things, even if we don't have them. We can find ourselves chasing after those things as the most important thing in life. I know that we have some people here who are going to college, and very basic kind of form. You take classes because classes get you the education or get you the degree, and the degree gets you money. And it's a very straight line for that. If we're not careful, though, then we can find ourselves, even through the process of getting educated and going to school, we can find ourselves chasing after and idolizing money or a lifestyle of affluence or a lifestyle of influence. And that's something that we have to be very careful of. And again, idolatry of money isn't just for the rich. It isn't just for the guy who does dirty dealings and has hordes and hordes of wealth. Idolatry of money is also for those who are poor. Because the temptation in not having is that we sit around and we dream. We say, boy, if I could only. And we imagine our lives with money. And so we live our lives as if that is all that matters. And even if we can't get our hands on it, it doesn't mean that we're not idolizing it. The fact that we don't have a lot in our bank account doesn't mean that it's not a problem in our heart. I think for those who don't have, the fact that we say, boy, having more would make everything better is proof that it's idolatry. It's proof that it has taken hold of our hearts in such a way that we functionally believe we do not need God or that God does not make as much a difference. And what subtly happens is even if you don't have, you begin to seek it and crave it and love it and desire it. And that when you have a little, it brings you joy. And when you don't, there's very little reason to have joy. I've had enough personal experience with people who have had this idolatry of money. I won't say I don't have it. I think it's silly for me to pretend like I don't struggle with it at all. But I've had enough experiences, personal experiences with people who have it to such a high degree. I've known people who spend their entire lives wanting to strike it rich on that one thing. And their eyes glitter when they think they've come upon it. And then they're crushed when it doesn't come through. I've seen people throw their money away, buying lottery ticket after lottery ticket, planning how to use the millions that they're going to win once they announce the numbers, to coming into work the next day angry and disappointed and saying, well, next week. And it's not just a problem for those who have, it's a problem for those of us who don't have. We can put money and status on such a high pedestal that we find ourselves desiring it, finding joy in it, and being tempted by it. Again, it's not simply the rich of who have a love of money problem. It's the poor also, and the problem is that it exerts power over us. I'll tell you three ways in which money and status exert power over us. One of the ways is it blinds us to our own greed. Money and status become most important, and little by little, you begin to not realize how greedy you're becoming. That's one of the reasons why, for some people who have millions upon millions, they still want more. Why? Because they're blind. They feel like even though they have all of this that most of us will look at and say, wow, that would be enough to satisfy me, they get to that point and it doesn't satisfy them. And they still feel like as if they're the paupers who grew up in the poor part of town, with nothing. What money does, what status does, is it blinds us. And we no longer see that we are being greedy, that we are hoarding, that we're being selfish. And even as we gain, we justify it. We make excuses and say that we're just trying to keep up, or we see that our standards raising when it comes to vacations or comforts or schooling or relationships, and we justify that. We say, that's just the way life is. This is the station in life that I'm at. And we don't realize the fact that we're being blind to our own greed. Another way that money and status controls us is it tempts us to disdain others. Put some money in your pocket and get a couple of raises and get to a certain point in life. And the temptation is to disdain others, to look at others with arrogance, to look down at others, to pity people, and to see ourselves as being something different, something special, because we've made it. Because through my hard work, through the education that I got, through my wise dealings, through this and that and the other, I'm different than all these other people. And the temptation is that when I see someone who is not working hard or someone who has fallen on hard times, I disdain them because I say, they should be working harder. If they could only do this and this. And in our hearts secretly, there's hatred. That's what money and status do. When you have it, it causes you to disdain those who don't have it. And when you don't have it, it causes you to disdain those who do. Third thing it does to control us, to exert power over us, is it does control us. It controls our priorities, it controls our decision making, it controls our values and the ways in which we lay our values out. And what happens is little by little, it distorts all of those things so that now our priorities, our decision making are all aligned to something else and not to the things that God desires. But you see, that's the way that money and status work. They exert this power over us, which blinds us, which tempts us, which ultimately leads to controlling us in the most vital areas of our lives. And this happens again, even among Christians, even within churches. I've seen situations in churches where the biggest donors, because of their priorities, because of the way that money and status has controlled them, have manipulated churches. And at different times they've said, you know, we're not going to give because we don't like this. We're not going to give because we want another pastor, because we want a different situation, because we want things to be the way we want it to be. And they're oblivious to the fact that they're being controlled. The fact that money and status has taken hold of their hearts to such a degree, they are now trying to call the shots in a place that God should be calling the shots. But that's what money and status do. They blind us, it tempts us, and it ultimately ends up controlling us. So what are the answers that James gives us? I'll give you two very quick answers. And the first one is one that you already know. It's one that's helpful, it's hopeful, but it's the second one that's really transformative, and that's the one I really wanted to address at the end. The first one's helpful, though. He does say in verse 11, he says, when it comes to this, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So one of the answers that James gives us, one of the reasons why money and status are not things to chase after is simply because, number one, it won't last. It's not going to last. He basically says, essentially, one of two things is going to happen. Either your money will not last or you will not last. You know, one or the other. You know, one's passing away. Either you have a lot and it slips through your fingers, or you have a lot, you save it up, and then you slip through your fingers. You know, one or the other. And in either scenario, is it really worth it? Is it really worth spending your life, your time, your energy, all of your resources chasing after something that one day will be gone? And obviously James's answer is it's not. It's not worthwhile. It's not permanent. It's not something that I get to take with me. Now, one of the things that struck me when I was a kid was going to the Egyptian pyramids and, you know, finding out that when Egyptian rulers would die, they would pack his tomb with riches. And the idea was that at some point when this ruler would get up to live in the afterlife, he would wake up from his body and he would take his riches with them. And yet here we are opening up tombs, finding these great riches in there because they couldn't take it with them. You know, that's not the only culture, but there's other cultures that have done that. I know in Danish cultures, they would bury their kings in burial mounds, and they would fill the burial mound with riches too. But now if you dig in certain places, there it is. None of them were able to take it with them. They passed away to the other side, and their money's left here. Now, one of the things that some of you hope for is that you can amass a huge wealth. But it's not going to go with you. You can keep it, you can save it, you can say, I'll use it along the line, but once you die, it's gone. Not something you carry with you. And all that you worked for, all that you slaved over, all that you sacrificed for will one day belong to someone else. Or it disappears, right? I don't know how you feel. You know, when I was a young adult, when I was out of seminary and kind of on my own, I was really my first real job coming out of seminary was serving a church up in Connecticut. And one of the things that amazed me, we used to get paid once a month because that's what they did. They paid us once a month. I was amazed because there were some months where I would get my paycheck, whole thing would be gone in like a week. You know, the rent would be out, and then I would pay a couple other things, maybe something with a car, and all of a sudden it would all be gone. I think, okay, how am I going to make it through the next 3 weeks, you know, until the next payday? It's amazing because when I was in seminary, I used to think, boy, if I could just make, you know, if I could just have an income coming in where I could take care of rent, take care of food, take care of this or that. And when I actually got out into the, you know, the real world, it goes fast. You know, it goes really fast. You know, it slips through your fingers so quickly. And you know, as a young man, I used to be foolish, but I used to think, boy, if you had millions, I mean, how could you spend all that? You can spend all of it. Definitely, it could go fast. I mean, there are so many things. I've learned this just from watching TV, and I shouldn't watch these things. But you know, you watch the, I just watched this thing on luxurious log cabins. Now, if there's ever a contradiction in terms, it's luxurious and log cabin. You know, they seem to be completely opposite. And yet, you know, the show was all about the fact that people had built, you know, multi-million dollar log cabins in these beautiful places. And, you know, the owners talked about, you know, all the process that went through to build. No matter what you have, no matter where you are, there is always another step up. I mean, I've learned that. You know, you can sit here and imagine, boy, if I won the lottery, I would get this kind of car. You know what? If you had that much money, you'd find out there's another car, kind of car you never heard of. And you would go, boy, I'd want that kind of car. Or you say, you know, I would want to live in this house. If you had that much money, you go, you know, I didn't realize there was another kind of house. There's another level of, there's always another level of whatever it is. And so no matter how much you have, it can slip through your fingers. And it can be gone just like that. And that's exactly what James is addressing. He's addressing the fact that one way or another, the money status is even more fickle. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but status is even more fickle. Someone can say one thing about you and just completely ruin your reputation. It doesn't even have to be a horrible thing. Someone can make one inference about you. And it can completely ruin you. I mean, reputation is even more fickle. And so what James is saying is he's saying these things are so transient, they're so fleeting. And why would you live for this? Why would you love this? And why would you serve this? Now, again, that's a helpful answer. I think it's an answer that a lot of you have heard. I think that's not the only answer that James gives, but it's a helpful answer. Gives us a place to set our feet and to kind of know, yeah, and to say, whether we're Christians or not, to say, yeah, that's true. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not here in this room, I mean, you have to admit that's true. You can't take it with you. And one day you're going to be gone, or it's going to be gone. So one of the questions you have to ask is, why am I chasing after it? I think the second answer that he gives is actually the powerful one, and he actually gives it up front. He says in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." And then he kind of continues on. Now, here's essentially the second answer, and here's what we'll kind of end with. But you have to ask yourself, what does that mean? He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Is he just asking for a change of perspective? Like the lowly brother should realize how high he is, the rich brother should realize how humble he should be. No, it's much deeper than that. Matter of fact, if that's what James is saying, if James is simply saying change your perspective or see things from the other side, it's absolutely worthless to us. Absolutely worthless. Means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. Might help you a little bit, but ultimately it won't transform you. What he's saying is this: You can talk to someone who's poor, and you can give them the pep talk of your lives, and you can tell them how valuable they are, how worthwhile they are, how, as a human being, they have all these intrinsic things that, on and on and on. You can try to lift them up, but you know what? At the end of the day, the poor person knows that you're just blowing smoke. You can take a rich person and you can tell him all the reasons why he is just like everyone else. You can tell him about the fact that to a large degree his wealth might be a product of luck and genetics or whatever else. And as much as that might affect him, he might think a little bit differently about his standing, but it won't change him ultimately. What James is talking about is this. He's talking about the fact that the only place it's possible that the low can boast in their exaltation and the rich in the humiliation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ does the poor or the humble have a true sense to be able to say that they are valuable, that they are loved, and that they are important. Only in the gospel, because only the gospel tells them that God Himself sacrificed Himself on the cross because they were valuable. And so for the poor person, that is one of the only things that speaks of their great value. To tell them that they are human beings who are born in value, that they have this intrinsic worth, means nothing. To tell them that they were so valuable to God that God Himself would come to die for them, that speaks. And for those of us who are on the poor end, when the gospel comes to roost in our hearts, it really does make us feel rich. Because no matter what our bank account says, no matter what people say, we look at God and we see what God says about us. And what God says about us resonates and tells us that we have all that we need and that we are rich in His love and in His glory. That's the only place you can find it. And then how about for the rich? Instead of the rich, humble in their humiliation. Well, again, that can only happen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the gospel is the only thing that will humble a rich person. A rich person will feel better than others naturally because of a whole host of things. Rich people are rich because part of it is intellect, part of it is education, part of it is just pure luck. But all the things, if a rich person were to be honest about it, they would have to admit that to some degree, what they have isn't completely because of what they have. But the problem is that part of it is. So no matter how much you talk to a rich person about humility, about humbleness, about being just like everyone else, they will not feel like that unless they come face to face with the gospel. Because only in the gospel do they find out that they are sinners in need of a savior. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do they see that their sins are just as bad as everyone else's and that they are just in need of a savior. They are just in need of sitting at the foot of the cross in order to find any value, any hope, any peace, any joy. And it is only in the gospel that a rich person has a chance to say that I am no different. Without the gospel, there is always a reason for a rich person to say that he is better, more capable, more skilled, more intelligent, more cunning, more anything. But what the gospel does to a rich person is it flattens him out and says, you may be all those things, but you are just as sinful. You are just as lost. And you are just as needy, a beggar searching for grace. And only when the gospel roosts in your heart will you really feel just like everybody else. That no amount of luxury cars or bling will make you feel better. Because whenever you look at the cross, you will see that God sees you exactly the way He sees everyone else. And that's what James is getting us to, is he's getting us to the fact that it's only the gospel that humbles the rich and then exalts the poor. It shows both the rich and the poor, they are both in need of the life-saving grace that Jesus can bring. And that's the only thing that'll free you from your idolatry. That's the only thing that will change you and that will change your life. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, only the gospel will change your attitude towards money and towards status. And once you take the gospel in, once you realize that Jesus is your treasure, then whether you're rich or poor, you no longer have to desire another treasure. No longer do you have to find your value and your importance in something else. Now, as we get ready to take communion, one of the things that's unique about communion is that essentially what James says is true. At some point, if it's money or if it's status, those things will just, they'll slip out of our fingers. They'll be gone. One of the unique things about taking communion is we don't come up and take the wine and put it into our bank account. We don't take the bread and put it into a safe at home. What do we do with it? We take it down inside. When we take the bread, when we take the wine, we do it this way symbolically because it will always be a part of us and it will never leave us. This is one thing that will go with you, that will never fade, that will never perish. That even if you perish, this will just become stronger. So as we get ready to take communion, let me say a word of prayer for us, and I'll ask the deacons if they can come up and help us to serve communion together. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you again for showing us that no matter where we are, rich or poor, we struggle with the same things. And we do want to confess that, Lord, our hearts do struggle with money and status. Whether we want to admit it or not, we measure ourselves by it, we find our joy in it, and if we're not careful, we find ourselves constantly chasing after it. And if we have it, we feel full, and if we don't, it devastates us. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we have made it an idol in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that we may continue to learn to see that the gospel changes us. It allows the rich to say, I am poor, and it allows the poor to say, I am rich. And it allows all of us to say, I need nothing else besides Christ. So, Father, as we take the bread and as we take the wine together, humble those of us who need to be humbled, lift up those who need to be lifted up, so that together we may be people in need of grace. Thank you again for showing us that this is the one thing that will never leave us, that will never forsake us, that will never disappear or perish within us, but that as we take it into us, we take it into our souls, longing to be changed by the work that you did on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.